You have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts 5, 12 through 32. So we continue in our study of this wonderful book. And one of Luke's favorite literary techniques is the juxtaposition. He contrasts examples from the early church. He does this very often. We saw this just last week with the early church being characterized as generous, as giving, as united in their mission, and then seeing Ananias and Sapphira, who lied, who were stingy. And here, too, in our passage this morning, we're going to see another contrast, but not in the church, between the church and those outside of the church, i.e. the leaders. And we're going to see the greatest contrast between the leaders of Israel and the greatest leader, Jesus Christ. Again, many signs and wonders, it says in verse 12, are being done. And this is a common refrain that we've seen in the book of Acts. God was pouring out this grace upon the church in such a supernatural way. And this does need some explaining. Though God can and still does perform incredible miracles today, including healings, this was a particular period of time in which the kingdom of God was uniquely bursting through onto the earth. And so there was all these healings, more so than we would see today. It's like if a dam was breaking, and when that dam broke, the water just burst forth in a very powerful way. And the water continues to go, and it's actually more water at that point, but it's just dispersed further. And this is similar to what is happening here. These signs and these healings and these wonders are not necessarily common. They were performed not by the people, per se, but by the apostles. And it was the apostles who exercised authority in this young church. And it was indeed power that they were exercising. It says here that even the shadow of Peter had the possibility of healing somebody. Just as the people did with Jesus, so too now they do with Jesus' disciples. They bring the sick. They bring even the demon-possessed, those with unclean spirits, it says, all from around Jerusalem. And they bring them who are afflicted with various diseases, and they lay them at the apostles' feet, and they were healed. And these healings that take place in Acts are similar to the gift of tongues that we saw in Acts 2, as well as in 1 Corinthians. They served a purpose for a time. The purpose of these healings was to quickly establish the church has an authoritative work of God, to show that this was not from man. This is from heaven. God pouring out his spirit in a unique and powerful way. And the apostles are all gathered together. They were one. And they're meeting at Solomon's portico. It says here in verse 12. Now this is a porch with a roof covering on the east side of the temple. And it served actually as an entrance into the temple. You walk through the portico and you enter into the court of the Gentiles. And as I've been preaching the past few weeks, there's a showdown that's about to take place between the church and the leaders, the authorities of Israel, and it's going to take place at the temple. Recall back to chapter 3 and the lame beggar who was healed by Peter and John. And immediately after being healed, where do they go? Straight to Solomon's portico, Luke writes. This was going to be ground zero for persecution of the saints by the authorities of Israel. And it makes sense that it would happen right here at Solomon's portico, at the entrance to the temple. Because fundamentally, The showdown between the authorities in Israel and the church is about who has access to the temple, who has access to the holy place, to the most holy place, who has access, really, to God. The leaders of Israel, for all intents and purposes, barricaded the entrance to the temple. They only allowed in those whom they wanted. But Jesus Christ gave everyone access to the Father through his body, the new temple, and through his blood, the greater sacrifice. Everyone who looks to Jesus and repents of your sin and puts your faith in Christ now has a new way given to you to God. Indeed, the only way. Through Jesus Christ alone. Of course, the leaders of Israel scoffed at this. And they killed Jesus. And they're about to kill Jesus' church. And perhaps even further foreshadowing this reality of a deadly persecution that's about to take place, Luke adds here that none of the rest dared join them, verse 13. But the people held them in high esteem. But none of them dared to join them. They saw the fight brewing between these two groups. And they were very intrigued. They wanted to watch. They wanted their people healed, certainly. They just weren't really ready to join them. They were afraid. They were intimidated. But they do held them in high esteem. And this word here, esteem, it's a noble adjective. It's actually used of God often in the Psalms. They saw this miraculous power, and they adored what was taking place. But they didn't just see miraculous power. They had been seeing what's been happening in the early church for the past five chapters. This gracious giving to one another, this power of unity, this power of generosity, this power of self-sacrificial love. They saw this. And this is true today. The outside believing world will not, probably, see you perform some extraordinary miracle, some miraculous sign, some healing, or some gift of tongues. But they will see, or will they see, an extraordinary display of love and generosity and unity? Or will they see division, bickering, selfishness? And this question has incredible ramifications to our evangelistic purpose and mission of the church. And we have the opportunity today to either be a First Corinthian church or a John 13 church. Now, what do I mean by that? The church in Corinth, to which Paul wrote, was marked by self-aggrandizing boasting. They were marked by this attitude of me first. They were selfish. They did not care about the poor who were in their midst. They went ahead and ate the Lord's Supper while the poor had to wait. This church in Corinth committed heinous acts against one another, including sexual immorality and bringing lawsuits against each other and members of the church. And Paul said this about them: I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it. Paul knew who these Corinthians were, and this word for division is the word for schism. It was tearing them apart. And Paul says to them later, he says, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, there must be factions among you. Of course there's factions among you. You have to see who's the best, who you have to see who's the greatest. And contrast this with the picture of Christ, the picture that Christ gives of how the church is supposed to operate, found in John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Brothers and sisters, what kind of church are we going to be? I mean, I do want the world to hold us in high esteem, not because of our beautiful sanctuary, not because of expositional preaching, not because of our sound Reformed theology, even though all these are good, they're important. I want the people to hold us in high esteem because they see something in us that they don't have. They see our love, our commitment to one another, our generosity, our self-sacrifice, our compassion, our grace, and they say, I want some of that. And when we do not do this as a church, the world does not hold us in high esteem. But when we do not do this as a church, we must repent individually. When we're not living up to this standard, when we're not walking in step with the gospel, we repent and we move toward one another in love. But the truth is, no matter how much there are going to be some on the outside who hold the church in high esteem, there will always be many who hate us, no matter what. Why? Well, various reasons. But here in Acts 5, verse 17, the reason's given to us. Look what it says. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. Now, some outside of the church are going to have that same sense of jealousy. They want what we have. They want the compassion, the kindness, the grace that exists, exudes from this church, but they're not willing to bend the knee to Jesus Christ. And jealousy arises in their own hearts. And here you have the leaders of Israel jealous. Why are these powerful people, the most powerful in Israel, actually, why are they? What are they jealous of? Do they not have all the wealth and all the prestige and all the privilege? They were running the show in Israel. Well, they're jealous of a greater power than which they possessed. And these Israelites were power hungry, and yet they did not know the power that comes from God. It's the gospel. It's the gospel that's the power of God. It's the gospel that's the power of salvation, a power of a right relationship between you and your Creator. These leaders, and many leaders, even today, they want this power. They want power, and yet their eyes are just on worldly power. We're going to see this again in Acts. Throughout Acts, we see this repeated with the leaders throughout Acts. We're going to see this again, not with necessarily a leader, but another person in Acts named Simon. It's called Simon the Magician. He witnesses the same power that Peter and the apostles are displaying. And in Acts 8, he offers to pay them money for this power. Recall the story? And he says to them, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. What does Peter say to him? May your silver perish with you. And then he adds this, your heart is not right with God. That is such a true statement, not just of Simon, but of the high priest and the Sadducees, but also of many, many of us today. True power comes from the Holy Spirit indwelling you, crossing you over from death to life, and transforming you more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. True power comes from a heart that is right with God. True power comes from the ability to forgive someone who has deeply offended you. True power is the ability to love even your enemies. True power is the ability to stand by faith underneath the weight of suffering. True power is going into your closet to pray to your Heavenly Father who sees in secret and rewards. That is a power that the outside world does not know about. That is a power that these Sadducees and these high priests, they do not know about. And it's the only power that matters. Everywhere we turn, people vie for power, fight for power, jockey for power and position, whether in government, whether in our jobs, whether in our communities, wherever it's at. And yet they do not know of power. The apostles understood this power. Where was their anxiety and their concern, their worry at just being locked up in prison? We see that they were arrested. We don't see any record of them being scared. But just in case they wavered at all, in the face of being arrested and possibly killed, God sends them an angel to comfort them. And the angel compels them to continue to preach about this great power of God through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20 and 21. Go and stand in the temple where you just were arrested and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Wow. That's power. That's a conviction of power. The leaders of the people of Israel, they sought to bring out the apostles, right? Possibly to execute them, at least to punish them corporally in some way. And they gather together all the big shots of Israel for this moment, this grand moment. The high priest, he's there, he's in attendance. The council, it says, the Senate, this is actually the only time this word's used in the New Testament. It's probably a catch-all phrase for all the councils of Israel, particularly the council of the elders. And they were going to make a show of this. But the apostles are gone. I mean, can you picture this scene? They have no idea where they went. Verse 24 says that they were greatly perplexed. I bet they were extremely perplexed. And it's almost a comical scene. You know, there is, you know, people ask, is there humor? There is humor in the Bible, and you have to kind of put yourselves in Luke's shoes here. I bet writing this years after the fact, he probably got a little chuckle remembering this scene between the church and the leaders. Look at verse 25. All these big shots are standing around. They're waiting to persecute the apostles, to punish them. And they're nowhere to be seen. They're just standing around, dumbfounded. And someone comes to them and says, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. What a change of events. What a transfer of power here. Now instead of threats of death and exile, look at how the questioning goes in verse 27, 28. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, and yet here you are. You filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." In other words, we asked you clearly, why do you keep doing this to us? Why are you putting this man's blood on our hands? Please stop it. It was a posture of diminished power. They still held power, but they were sensing their grip on it, slowly releasing, which is why they're soon going to resort to murder. And Peter's response is exactly the type of response we should make. Verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. Anyone who recognizes a true power, a great power, must submit to it. And Peter and the apostles are witnesses to this wonderful power of God, and they obey it, they submit. And the juxtaposition is complete here when Peter indicts the leaders of Israel, the high priest in particular. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. You think you have power? He was raised from the dead, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. Notice the way Peter writes this. He front loads the power first, emphasizing the power. You did kill Jesus Christ. God raised him. And God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, there's something interesting going on here in what Peter just said. This word leader, we have the word for leader. It's translated as leader often in the Bible, Old and New Testament. The New Testament, this word is only used of Jesus Christ. The word leader is found all throughout, but this word is never applied to the leaders of Israel, is never applied to the high priest, is never applied to the council or synods or anything. It's applied only to Jesus Christ. In other words, there's a bunch of leaders scurrying around trying to get power, but there's one ultimate leader, Jesus Christ, who holds all authority in heaven and earth, and to whom every single person will one day bow. And here the Holy Spirit is mentioned. And it reminds us of the importance of the Spirit and the Spirit's presence. You know, look at the last passage, or last week, we saw Ananias and Sapphira, and they committed this sin of lying to the church, but really it was, Peter says, you lied to the Holy Spirit. The presence of the witness of the Spirit. Remember when we first started the book of Acts, I mentioned that this is kind of like, this book could be described as the gospel of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is a witness to all these events. And he was a witness in the very beginning to the creation of the entire cosmos. Recall in Genesis 1 as he's hovering over the Spirit or over the waters. And the Holy Spirit was a witness to the events of the Exodus and to the giving of the law to Moses. And the Holy Spirit was witness to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. The Holy Spirit was a witness to the day of Pentecost and the emergence of the church. He was a witness against Ananias and Sapphira, and he is a witness today, even in our midst. He searches hearts. He knows your thoughts. He is a witness either for you or against you. He dwells among his people. Right here, right now, the Holy Spirit is present. Whether you feel it or not, whether you can experientially understand that or not, it doesn't matter. in our midst, at this present hour, the Holy Spirit dwells among us, and he's searching your heart to see if it is right with God. Let us be a church who lives holy lives together, filled with truth, filled with grace, filled with power. Let's pray.